Thank you, Aaron. Good morning again. Our text this morning is coming to us from the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 39. But just to give you some context first, let me remind you a little bit about what's come before in the book of Hebrews. The author, whose name we don't know, is someone who is well-educated in Jewish tradition and scripture, and he's clearly a Christian leader in the early church. And he's been demonstrating to his readers throughout this book of Hebrews, to his readers who are Jewish Christians, by the way, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament, the old Jewish system of worship. The sufficiency of Christ as the, excuse me, the sufficiency of Christ as the last and perfect blood sacrifice, as the sole mediator of God's grace. So many of his readers are actually being tempted to return to the Jewish system of worship, but this writer tells them to look to Christ and to Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. To Christ alone, who has opened the way straight into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God's presence. Hear now the word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And by my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. There's a story of a woman who went to her pastor and disclosed an awful deed that she'd done some 15 years before. Her husband had told her, "I want you to know that I forgive you completely." And the woman said to the pastor, "I know he's forgiven me for what I did, because every week of my life, he tells me that he's forgiven me for what I did." That constant reminder of fallenness is a bit like the Old Testament system of sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews describes. See, every year the high priest entered the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and then the temple. Every year he offered to God perfect, unblemished animals as blood sacrifices to cover the sins of the Jewish people. It was a reminder, really, of their sinfulness over and over again. But then came Jesus Christ, God in human form, the great high priest who offered his perfect life as a once-for-all sacrifice to cover a believer's sins and remember them no more. And now the author of Hebrews, having completed nearly 10 chapters of core instruction on Christ's unique priesthood, moves on to some pastoral reflection about what all this means for Christian faith and practice. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. The author starts by calling the people to do several things in response to what God has done for them. And each call begins with the phrase, "Let us." Let us. And the first one's in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. But notice what comes just before verse 22. The reference to the most holy place and the curtain, their references back to the tabernacle, the tent of worship that God instructed Moses to build way back when they were wandering in the wilderness. And if you were to turn back to the book of Exodus and read God's instructions to Moses about building the tabernacle, here's what you'd find. At Exodus 25, verse 22, God says, "There I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." At chapter 29, verse 42, "There I will meet with you and speak to you." And at chapter 30, verse 6, God says, "Put the altar in front of the curtain where I will meet with you." Can you see the big idea? God says, "I want to meet with you." And with Christ's resurrection, that curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was torn. See, in Christ, we have a living pathway directly into the presence of God. We don't need any priest but Christ. We have, as it were, 24-hour a day, toll-free access to the throne room of God. And our author says, draw near. God wants to meet with you. And that compels us really to ask ourselves once again, are we drawing near to God? We talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago when we talked about Samuel and the call. Are we meeting with God? Are we spending time with God every day? Have we written God into our schedules? Our being here on Sunday mornings is certainly one example of that. But so often, we make that initial commitment to Christ, and we think of it mostly in terms of some far-off day when we're going to be face-to-face with God. But remember, God came to us and wants to meet with us right now, in the present, up close and personal, to develop a history with us, to develop an intimate relationship with us. Not to have that would be, in some ways, well, like falling in love with someone, having a wedding ceremony and a ring and a honeymoon, but then never going beyond that. You know, never having a marriage, never spending time each day to get to know that other person and to be known by that person, never learning to adjust our perspectives and our attitudes when we're in the wrong, never sharing all the ordinary and extraordinary day-to-day details of life, never building a trust, a shared history. True intimacy. Weddings are great, but the marriage is where life is lived. It's a daily joint adventure. And that's the kind of ongoing relationship God invites us to share with him. And he tells us next that when we come into his presence, it's to be with a sincere heart. So let's think for a moment about what that means. It tells us that God wants to be in an honest relationship with us. And for us to be honest with God may mean that we sometimes express frustrations, doubts, like we would in any close relationship. And please know that God is big enough to deal with our feelings, even the really ugly ones. He's not biting his fingernails, wondering what to do with our anger, our fear, or even our fury. So take them honestly to God and offer them to him. And then ask him for help in sorting through them and moving past them to the core of what's really at issue in your heart, because that's where God wants to meet you, in an intimate, honest heart relationship. Because, you know, he knows you already. He knows every detail. He knows you by name, just like Samuel. You are precious to him, and he has invited you to come with confidence to focus on him. And have you ever noticed that what we focus on tends to look biggest to us? You know, are we focusing on our circumstances so that they seem so big that God couldn't possibly know what to do with them? Or do we come to God in full assurance of faith, knowing that nothing is too big for our God, resting in God's presence and longing for a personal word of truth? A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He said, "To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily religionist, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart." And Tozer goes on to say, "Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God." That's a passionate love relationship. That's the kind of intimacy that we're talking about. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise to you from a faithful God, a promise that you can count on now and always. And that leads us to our next exhortation, our next let us. Our author says at verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." In other words, persevere, stick it out, because our ultimate source of hope is the utter reliability of God. There is reason to hold firm, even when the circumstances of life seem to be laughing at us. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that's the basis for our perseverance. See, ultimately, we don't have the resources within ourselves to stay with the goal that God has set before us. Yes, we must choose to live faithfully and to act on that resolve, but at the end of the day, we have to rely on the goodness and rest in the resolve and the faithfulness of God. We hold on even as God holds on to us. So to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, it's not to hold on to some wish or even a doctrine, but to the living Lord Jesus. Draw near and hold on. Several years ago, a man reported his observations of the effects of a hurricane on a southeastern Gulf Coast town. As he walked up and down the ravaged streets, he noted that the palm trees had been uprooted and flung all over the place. And once tall and majestic, their root systems, they had just been too shallow to withstand the hurricane force winds. But as he walked along, he came to an oak tree, a lone oak tree, and the leaves, they'd been blown away and some of the branches had been ripped off. But see, the roots had gone deep, and the tree held its position. And in due season, it would produce leaves again. If we're to endure in tough times, we have to beforehand put down a depth of relationship with Christ and a Christian character that will sustain the blows of the trial. And that leads to our final exhortation at verses 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. See, the author is trying to correct a dangerous tendency in his congregation at this point. See, they have been responding to suffering by withdrawal and concealment. And we see that they've been truly persecuted in the past. If you were to look again at verse 32, they've been persecuted. They've had their property taken from them. They've stood side by side with people in prison. These are people who know what real persecution and suffering is. Since that time, though, the congregation has clearly dropped its attendance at worship, which is why the author has issued that really severe warning in verses 26 to 31. Those were harsh words. Did you hear them as I read them? Because the congregation is faced with a choice of drawing near to the Heavenly Father in worship or returning from the world from which they'd been separated by the blood of Christ. The severity with which he warns them of the dangers of rejecting Christ expresses actual anguish and compassionate concern. This is a pastor who loves his people and doesn't want to see them fall away. This is serious. Let's not give up meeting together, he says. You know, it's really easy to lose sight of the fact that a tiny group gathered in worship is gathered up into the presence of God, and that great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Scripture, the great company of the saints. And for the Christian who wants to hold to that Christian hope, the community of the saints is vital, friends. It offers that needed mix of accountability to one another and also encouragement of one another. That's a tough mix sometimes. Just as different parts of the human body need the resources and the abilities supplied by the other parts, you know, those of us in the body of Christ, we can't exist, really, from the rest of the body. Our identity in Christ as a church is a corporate identity. We're not self-made. We're not self-maintained. We need one another. We're dependent upon one another and upon God. How does that word dependent make you feel? It's kind of something that runs counter to our culture in this country, don't you think? The word dependence, doesn't it sort of run contrary to everything our culture's ever taught us? I mean, just look at the negative connotations of the word dependence in our society. To be dependent is to be a liability, or to be a puppet, or to be addicted to some toxic substance, like one who is drug addicted, drug dependent. See, we Americans, you know, we want to be strong, you know, we're strong and we're in control, you know, we want to do everything we want, Burger King to do it our way, I did it my way, right? That's the American mindset. But to be followers of Christ actually requires our recognition that we are dependent. As Christians, ultimately our identities are grounded in our relationships, our relationship with God, and our relationships with one another. They don't separate. So, are we drawing near to God? Are we meeting with him every day up close and personal with a sincere heart? Are we persevering with other believers through tough times based on God's absolute faithfulness? Are we drawing near? Or is God still waiting for us to show up to the marriage? And lest the writer's warnings sound as if they require some kind of really perfect, unattainable saintliness, I want you to bear in mind, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, that this text comes immediately before Hebrews chapter 11. And if you know Hebrews chapter 11, that's this great list of all the saints who have gone before, all the great men and women of God who trusted God. The writer names people, and people who were really very flawed, people who were very broken, people who made mistakes, people who failed. And he names them, people like Abraham and Jacob, who famously fumbled and stumbled and fell along the way. And yet, they're in this great hall of faith. They were found faithful because they earnestly sought after God, because they did not lose sight of the goal, but they persevered to the end of their faith journeys. So, you know, we all stumble. We all fail along the way. We're going to. If you haven't failed yet, you will. And, you know, that's what makes the grace that welcomes us into God's presence so amazing, so profound. You know, we can take our failures to God. We can find forgiveness, and then we can move on beyond them with our eyes locked on Christ. Meet with God, we're told. Meet with other believers. Seek after God earnestly and passionately, dear, all your heart, keeping your focus on Christ and not on that kaleidoscope of ever-changing circumstances, that kaleidoscope I talked about with the kids. The world around you is changing. It's always going to change. Some changes are going to be good. Some changes are going to be bad. Change can be scary. Change can be hard. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you can count on that. You can rest in that. Christ has freed us to sit with him and to know him and to know him well. So let's meet with him. Let us draw near. Let us persevere. Let us meet together and encourage one another. This is how Eugene Peterson has put it in his great Bible paraphrase called The Message. Quote, "Friend, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God into the holy place. So let's do it. Let's do it. Would you go with me now into the Holy of Holies? Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we sit here at your feet, awed by the fact that you actually want to meet with us, that you have given everything you are to clear a pathway directly into your holy presence, that we can spend time learning who you are and who you want us to become and how you want us to live in each moment that you give us, that you love us so much and that you always will. Make us hungry, Lord, for you. Fill us with an irresistible desire to be with you and in your word. And Lord, knit us together as your people. Make us, please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, contagious in our passion for you, that we might spur one another on to love and good works, that we might reach out beyond this place to be the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ to all those whom you would have us love and serve. We offer this prayer in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.